Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here today to study your word. I pray that you would bless our time here and that you would have us leave encouraged and strengthened. In your son's name, amen. So today we are considering faithfulness. Now, faithfulness is a huge topic, obviously, since it applies to literally every area of the Christian life. So I decided to just cut this into a bite-sized chunk and simply tell you a story with a little bit of application at the end. I always find huge encouragement in the stories of faithful men and women. So today I'm going to share the story of one of my favorites, Katie Luther, or as she would have said, Katharina von Bora. And you know, it's funny, I didn't remember the date of my speech at all when I chose to talk about her. That's just a happy providence. So, Katie's story may be familiar to some of you. She was, of course, married to the leader of the German Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, and was one of the most important players of the Reformation because of her role in defining Protestant family life and setting the tone for a godly marriage. And even more specific than that, marriage within the clergy. Now, to give the understatement of the year, life in the 16th century was not for the faint of heart, especially as the wife of someone at odds with the Roman Catholic Church. As you'll see when I tell you Katie's story, this lady had true grit, a grit that comes from a deep-rooted, unwavering faith. She was courageous and sacrificial from the minute she woke up to the minute she kicked off whatever kind of uncomfortable shoes they wore back then. Long story short, Katie Luther was amazingly faithful to her husband, her children, her people, and her God. A true Proverbs 31 warrior woman in a time of life-threatening peril and theological mayhem. So now that I've promised a story and you can't leave, let me back up and give a quick sketch from Scripture showing what God says faithfulness looks like. Hebrews 12, which we're all familiar with, begins with this. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that is what faithfulness looks like. Laying aside every weight, kicking off sin the way you would kick off a ball and chain, and running. It's not a sprint, though sometimes it will feel like a sprint, but running with endurance. It is a race, but it is a long race, and it is a race that will last your entire life. So how do we run? By looking to Jesus. The only way we will cross that finish line to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," is if we put our faith in the author of our faith. Jesus was faithful first. He was faithful perfectly, and we follow him. These words from Hebrews 12 come on the heels of a chapter I'm sure you're all familiar with, the Faith Hall of Fame. In this chapter, Paul, or I believe the author was Paul, He shoots us with this fire hose of Old Testament superheroes. Just about every other verse begins with the words, "by faith." By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. And as if all that weren't enough, Paul says that time would fail him if he tried to list all of the rest. Gideon, Samson, David, Samuel, the prophets who by faith subdued kings, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, were imprisoned, tortured, stoned, sawn in two, and the list goes on. This is the great cloud of witnesses that Paul says should inspire us, and that is what faith looks like. So now we'll take this a few centuries down the road to Katie Luther. A lot of what we know about Katie is from reading between the lines and from what her husband wrote about her. She didn't exactly have time to write herself. She was too busy being ordinary. But fortunately, her actions speak louder than her words. So picture this. You are Katie. You were born in 1499. Your birthday might be January 29th, but we don't know for sure. And when you were 5 years old, you're sent to the Benedictine cloister in Brenna, which is in eastern Germany, for your education. At age 9, you moved to the Cistercian monastery of Marienthron, also in eastern Germany. And for those of you who are curious, pretty much her whole story takes place in eastern Germany. And at some point during your time here, you become interested in the growing reform movement, and you pick up some stuff written by this timid, mild-mannered ex-monk named Martin Luther, and what do you know? You start getting dissatisfied with monastic life and become convinced that it is not in accordance with scripture. So you conspire with several other nuns to escape. You decide to reach out to Luther for help, and he gives it. And you probably don't know it, but you've just pulled off the medieval version of meeting a man at a well, or the modern version would be coming to NSA. And yeah, I would love to go back to be a fly on the wall for some of these scenes. Were the girls confident that Luther would help, or were they anxious, feeling trapped, waiting for his response? And with Luther, was this an easy decision? Like, sure, I'll help. Or did he need to take some time to think this over? You know, and I wouldn't blame him if he did. This was super risky business, because both abducting nuns and taking in escaped nuns were capital offenses under canon law. So anyone involved in this, had they been caught, they'd have been in big trouble or even executed. But who knows, you know, with Luther, he probably just shrugged his shoulders and added it to his pile of capital offenses. So on Easter Eve, April 4th, 1523, Luther sends a dude named Leonhard, who regularly delivers herring to the monastery, and you and 11 other nuns climb into those aromatic fish barrels and make a super comfy getaway. 3 of your fellow nuns have families brave enough to take them back home, but the rest of you arrive in Wittenberg without a plan, but definitely with high hopes. One of Luther's students reports to a friend, a wagon load of Vestal virgins has just come to town, all more eager for marriage than for life. God grant them husbands, lest worse befall. So Luther takes it as his personal responsibility to find husbands, homes, or employment for the 9 remaining nuns. 2 years later, all of your friends are situated except you. You have had 2 potential suitors, but the first was his family probably objected to the marriage, and the second was strongly objected to by you. And by now you are 26 and Luther is 41. The pair of you are ripe bananas. And it is right about now that you are famously reported to have told Luther's friend Almsdorf that you will have either Almsdorf himself or Luther. Now, Luther uncharacteristically drags his feet here. He doesn't take the idea of marrying you seriously until his father hears about the idea, and of course he loves it. He wanted Luther to pass on the family name, but Luther, he expected to die any day the death of a heretic, and some of his friends thought that his marriage might actually harm the Reformation, as it would seem scandalous. You know, a monk hooking up with a nun, seriously. But Luther eventually decides that, quote, his marriage would please his father while the Pope caused the angels to laugh and the devils to weep. So what are you waiting for? On June 13th, 1525, you tie the knot with Martin Luther. Your first house together, just a cozy little homestead with a white picket fence, and yeah, no. Actually, it's called the Black Cloister, formerly owned by the Augustinian friars at Wittenberg, and this has been gifted to you by John Frederick I, Elector of Saxony, who supports and protects Luther. Now imagine this in today's terms. Your husband, he writes up a storm, but refuses to get paid for it. But, he says, don't worry about debt. As soon as you pay a bill, another one comes, right on schedule. Also, he might die if he travels to Lewiston, because even in that distance, he could be captured, imprisoned, and burned at the stake. The Pope had excommunicated him and declared him an outlaw, which means that anyone could kill him without fear of punishment. But at home, he is so crazy popular that you've got students crawling all over your house, and you're feeding all of them. In fact, it's not uncommon for you to be feeding 40 people at dinner. And you're like, hey, whose husband is he? But no worries, I've got the 6 kids, oh, and the pigs, and the fish pond, and the chickens. But the only thing is, you mean it. You love this life, you roll up your sleeves, and you dive right in. Now remember, in your day and age, nobody thinks there's inherent value in normal work. There was normal work, and then there was sacred work. And God only valued sacred work, that stuff that you used to be doing when you were a nun. You don't have the benefit of inheriting the tradition that teaches every kind of work is holy and has eternal value. And we definitely still have the temptation to think there's this big separation between sacred and normal work today, but back then it was 100 times worse. And you are very poor, so you decide that cows are your thing. So are hens and ducks and pigs. Has anybody here ever fed pigs? Yeah, I have. My sisters and I had to babysit 2 pigs once for a week, and it was, shall we say, special. Real treats. Go, Katie. But you do it with such a great attitude that your husband calls you the mistress of the pig market. He also calls you the morning star of Wittenberg because of your habit of getting up at 4 in the morning so you get all your work done. Oh, and a little more fun, you also do your own brewing. Not because you're German, but because if you actually drink that water, well, all sorts of lovely things could happen. You plant fields and pastures. Is this reminding anyone else of Proverbs 31 at this point? And you are taking that in sickness and in health part seriously because your husband, he might be great at picking fights, but he's also frequently ill. And when the city is overrun with disease, you convert the cloister into a hospital where you take in and care for all the sick. Fortunately, God has made you the perfect woman for the job because you are an expert in herbs, poultices, and massage. Your son Paul, who will grow up to become a doctor, declares that you are half one. And about those 6 kids, your second baby, Elizabeth, is sickly because you were exposed to the Black Death while you were pregnant with her, and she dies when she is 8 months old. Your third child, Magdalena, dies at 13, and that's right about when she'd have been starting volleyball here at Logos. You also have at least one miscarriage, plus you're raising 4 orphans, one of whom is your nephew, Fabian. But what is your home noted for? It's liveliness, happiness, and joy. That is what people say about you. But then your husband dies in February 1546, just a few months before your 21st anniversary, leaving you in a super difficult financial position. But you don't want to sell the cloister, so you don't. You are, however, forced to flee when war breaks out, or was always breaking out back then. After the war, you come home, only to flee again because of another war. And returning home after that war, you find the buildings and lands of the monastery have been laid waste and the animals stolen or slaughtered. You manage to support yourself thanks to the generosity of John Frederick I, the same guy who gave you the cloister, and you remain in Wittenberg in poverty until 1552, when the Black Death and harvest failure forces you to flee yet again. On your journey, you are thrown from the cart and spend the next 3 months in and out of consciousness before finally passing away days before Christmas, 1552, at the age of 53. And your dying words are, "I will stick to Christ as a burr to cloth." And Katie Luther is inspiring in so many ways, and there is so much about her that can encourage us. We are here in a very different culture, facing different dangers and challenges, but the faithfulness we are called to is the same, and the way we handle our challenges should be the same. In preparing for this, I kind of found myself wishing that I'd had a few more trials in my life, just so I'd have something to talk about. But most of us just aren't called to the great and daring deeds that make it into the history books. We just aren't. For us, it is the seemingly simple and mundane, but the truth is that is how Katie herself would have seen her own life. Maybe, like Katie, you've got 6 kids. Raising kids takes a ton of faithfulness. They will keep you on your knees and on your toes all at the same time. They will bring you face to face with things about yourself that you were more comfortable not knowing. Or maybe you've faithfully borne no children at all. Maybe you've faithfully surrendered miscarriages to God. Maybe you've celebrated 40 years of marriage, or maybe you have waited that long to get married. Maybe you've faithfully followed your husband through 7 houses in 7 years, or maybe you have lived in the same tiny apartment for way too long. In fact, that tiny apartment might be so dark and filled with so many little people that you feel like you're living in a cloister too. But my point is, there is a ton of faithfulness in this community, and we should all keep up the good fight. I see happy wives, herds of children, meals delivered to those in need, 50th wedding anniversaries, flower arrangements, beautiful music, hilarious podcasts, gorgeous hand-knit sweaters that I love to drool over, but man, don't ever make me learn how. And I see women remain sweet and jolly in the face of slander or watching their husbands be slandered, and I tell you, Katie knew what you were going through there. I've seen you joyfully accept the fact that you are 2 sizes bigger than you want to be and embracing that stretchy waistband, not to mention cheerfully doing the whole diaper thing for a decade or two. And I've seen faithfulness in illness. I've seen people diagnosed with cancer who dive right into that book called Don't Waste Your Cancer. That attitude is not of this world, my friends, and it is amazing. So keep it up, and also test yourself. Are you running or are you coasting? You can get back in the race this morning, every morning. And how do you do that? By throwing off weights and sins. Susanna Wesley put it this way: whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes off your relish for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of the body over the mind, that thing is sin to you, no matter how innocent it may be in itself. So ladies, let's do this. Let's keep the historical perspective in mind. We are a part of that great cloud of witnesses for the generations after us. And we are impacting our children's children in ways that we can't even know. So get up each day and run. Run that race, or as my grandmother would have said, keep on keeping on. And let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these wonderful ladies here. Thank you for the godly examples that they are and the encouragement they give. I pray that you would strengthen the faith of all of us here to finish our race. In Christ's name, amen.